issue we should deal with? And really, no. We have to lay the foundation. How do we find out about God and who He is? Well, through the Scripture. And so we needed to deal with the text of Scripture first, the nature of Scripture, its inspiration, its inerrancy, its authority, its sufficiency. And now that we've dealt with that, we come to the Scripture, having settled its authority and its sufficiency, and we come to ask, what does the Scripture say concerning the person of God? Some of you have probably heard the old story about the scorpion and the frog. Scorpion needed to get across a pond, and he notices a frog nearby and says, "Mr. Frog, will you please get me across this pond?" And the frog says, "Well, okay, I'll be glad to do that." Scorpion jumps onto the back of the frog, and they begin to hop across the pond, bringing the scorpion to the other side. And just as the frog says, "Well, Mr. Scorpion, here we are," he feels an excruciating pain in his back, and Mr. Scorpion had stung him. And as the frog lays dying, he looks at the scorpion and says, "How could you do this to me after I brought you from one side of the pond to the other, and now you sting me so that I die?" And the scorpion simply looks at the frog and says, "Hey, it's what I do. It's who I am. I'm a scorpion. Scorpions sting and scorpions kill." It's important to know the nature of the one you're dealing with. If you think that you're getting one thing, but when you get it, it's not what you thought it was, you could be in trouble. That happens today with a lot of errant teaching about who God is. God has been so misdefined, tragically redefined, and even dismissed that people often don't even understand His true nature. Then they begin operating on this misinformation. And it leads into all kinds of trouble when they think they know the true God, but in fact they know something that is not true at all. Knowing the nature of God as He reveals Himself, rather than how we wish He were, can save us from a life of confusion and defeat, and even from ultimate damnation. When we talk about the nature of something, we mean what is intrinsic to its being. What is this thing or person like? When we talk about the nature of God, we speak of characteristics intrinsic to who He is. What does He do naturally? If we're going to have an intimate walk with God, we must understand His true nature, who He is. That's what I want to do this morning. I want us to consider the nature of God by looking at four areas that will help us to grasp His greatness. Now, for someone to come and say that we're going to exhaustively deal with the nature of God in a 40, 45-minute message or whatever it's going to be is ridiculous. We spent 45 years and not exhaust the true nature of God. But we want to just kind of take a little bit of an overview. There are any number of attributes that we can take out of the Scripture and examine and see what God is like in this respect or that respect. But I want to take some of the primary ones this morning to give us an idea of what the Scripture says about God and some things that are really under attack today, when people will deny that God is this or that. So let's look at some of these things. The first thing we want to say about God from the Scripture is that God is a transcendent being. That is, He exists above and apart from His creation. Now, this is different from what you will hear in the world around us when people want to tell you that, you know, God, you know, would go back again to the Oprahfication of theology. You know, God is in you. God is a part of you. God is a part of the world around us. Well, no, God is the creator of the world around us. He is our creator, and He stands apart from His creation. He is not an intrinsic element of His creation. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. What a wonderful passage. When we say that God is transcendent, we mean that he is totally distinct from his creation. Now, there was a time when people would take the doctrine of the transcendence of God and take it out to an extreme. This was called deism. If you're familiar with the history of this nation, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, many of those who were the founders of our country were deists. That was very popular at the time. Deism taught that God was out there. He created everything, but then he just kind of went away. He's disinterested. He wound it up like a top, and it's just spinning off, and he really has nothing to do with it. That is not the biblical view of God's transcendence. Coupled with the transcendence of God is also what we call his immanence. He is, although apart from his creation, involved in his creation. And so he hears the prayers of his people. And he sends prophets to prophesy to his people. And he is involved in the history of his creation. He works things out from the end from the beginning. All things are governed according to his will. And so although he is apart from his creation, he has not left his creation alone. He is still involved in it. And so in the biblical view of God, there is a balance here. But today, we don't have a problem with taking his transcendence to an extreme, but rather his immanence. And so we have people giving a pantheistic view of God, saying that God is in us, God is in his creation, God is in this tree, and God is in this pew, and God is in this rock, and God is in everything that you can imagine. This is the Eastern view, a Hinduistic view, a New Age view of who God is. And if you listen to pop culture, that is going to come through. It comes through in television talk shows, it comes in through music, it comes in through everything that you can imagine. Our popular culture is full with this of this idea, and it is an unbiblical idea. God is apart from his creation. You can make no comparison that will give you an understanding of God unless he grants that comparison. He is so far beyond his creation that unless he reveals himself, we could know nothing about him. There's nothing to compare him to. That's the problem with coming up with your own idea of God. If it's your idea, it's probably wrong. The only understanding you can get of God's nature is the understanding that he gives you, because nothing else in the universe is like him. He is distinct. And in what way is he distinct? Well, he's distinct in his thoughts. We're still here in Isaiah. Come over to Isaiah chapter 55. the Bible declares that God is distinct from us in his thoughts. Chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. This is why it's so dangerous to separate ourselves from the Word of God and try to come up with our own determination of what God would or would not do in a given circumstance. We spoke previously about Jesus surprising people. He's doing these things. We read through Scripture and he's always doing something that nobody would expect him to do. Well, here's the explanation. God's thoughts and his ways are not our thoughts and our ways. Many times we hear people say, well, I don't believe God will do that or this or the other thing. How do they know if his thoughts are not like their thoughts? God is transcendent in his thinking. He does things totally different from the way we do things. He operates in a totally different way than anything we have ever seen before. Therefore, if you're going to think right, you've got to think God's thoughts after him. And that means we come back to the Scripture. As he has revealed to us his thoughts in the Scripture. He is distinct also in his person. As we just saw, God asks, who will you liken me to? Who will you compare me to? Who is like me? And the answer is nobody. Come back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 21, the Psalm of Asaph. And this is what we read in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You thought that I was just like you. When you deal with God, you're not just dealing with an elevated man. You're dealing with a being of an entirely different order. Voltaire said that God created man in his own image, and man returned the favor. And that's probably the only thing I would agree with Voltaire about, but he was right there. That's exactly what we've done. Man has created God in his own image. And he has done it throughout history. You go back and you look at the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all of the pagan deities. And what do you see? You see basically superhuman beings who are elevated. They're expanded. Even their flaws are human flaws that have just been enlarged. But God created man. And we dare not reduce our unique God to just a superman. He remains totally, utterly, absolutely transcendent. He is distinct in his thoughts. He's distinct in his person. He's distinct in his deity as well. Psalm 97. Verse 9 says, God is exalted far above all gods. He is also exalted above all the peoples. God is absolute deity. He cannot be compared with anything you've ever seen or known before. That truth contains heavy implications relative to the transcendent nature, to the distinctiveness of God. Let me show you what I mean from the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says that we are to have no other god because there is only one true God. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is heaven in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says, because I am unique, you are to make no likeness of me. What does that mean? It means that we must not paint pictures of God. Now, let me explain. I'm sure you're familiar with those photo booths they have in the malls. You go in, you put in some coins, and you sit down, and you draw the curtain, and the light comes on, and you get in your pose, and the camera snaps, and then outside there's this little shoot that these pictures come out in a few minutes, and they are the most hideous pictures, aren't they? Those have got to be the worst pictures, and I don't know what it is about that environment, or maybe it's just me. Maybe your pictures come out of there really good. I've never had one. You know, they might be okay for a passport or something, but not for trying to win friends and influence people. Someone says to you, show me a picture of your wife or your husband or your kids, and you dig into your wallet or purse and you pull out this picture, and don't you always say, this isn't really a good shot, but might give you some idea. If you saw what she really looks like in real life, you'd understand. This just gives you a general idea. We apologize for a bad picture. And God says, don't make any likeness of me, because anything you come up with will be a bad picture of me. It will be a bad representation of me. We are to make no likeness of God to enable us to worship him other than those that he prescribes. When people paint pictures of God, or even Jesus, since we don't know what he looked like, and then use those pictures as object to enhance worship, that is idolatry. When we put up crosses, when we put up pictures all over the place, in order, for the purpose of enhancing worship, it's idolatry. Anytime we make a picture of God in order to enhance worship, we are bringing him down. He no longer has his exalted place. He is no longer full of glory. In order to put God on canvas, he's got to be contained somehow. And you cannot contain God. So God says, no, nothing. Anything you create to help you see God more clearly, other than what he has prescribed, is idolatry, because it's a poor rendering. It's a bad picture. God says that he is jealous to protect his glory. And any picture of him is going to, by necessity, diminish his glory. He doesn't want bad photographs taken of him. So he says, don't make images of me. We can't use emblems or symbols to enhance worship other than the one God prescribes when we partake of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. These are designed to show forth the death and resurrection of Christ. They have a legitimate part in our corporate worship because God prescribes them. Otherwise, he says, you cannot create on your own likenesses of me, because I am totally distinct, and by doing so, you limit my glory. Many of us feel free to do things that we do and live the way we live because we have made God so small, we think he just winks at what we're doing. He okays it, we think. That's what happened in our scripture reading last week, didn't it? Exodus 32, Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he's there for a while, and the people say to Aaron, who was supposed to be the one making sure the people stayed with God, Moses has been gone too long, and we need a God that we can see. So Aaron says, bring all of your jewelry, bring all of your gold, we'll make a god that's really nice. We'll make a molten calf. And so they melt down all their gold and they form it into a calf. And it was really, from their perspective, from a human standpoint, kind of a compliment. I mean, after all, it expressed the value that they held for God. They gave out of their riches and their gold. It expressed strength. You know, it's a bull. It's one of the strongest creatures that they knew of. The people were really saying, until Moses comes back and tells us something from God, we'll make a representation of God that we can see and touch. Don't be confused. When you read in the Old Testament of people making idols, they didn't really think that this piece of wood and stone was actually the God. They understood this is a representation of a God. Israelites did the same thing. And God called it idolatry. The Bible says that when God saw that what they were doing, he was hot with anger because they had reduced him to a golden calf. Not only that, but they leveraged his glory because they used the occasion as an excuse for debauchery. They rose up to play, the scripture says. They became immoral. And this leads to a second truth about our great God. God is not only transcendent, God's a spirit. During Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, why don't we turn there, John chapter 4, Jesus makes this point about the nature of God, the essential nature of God. They're talking about worship. And Jesus says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Verses 23 and 24. 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now notice, spirit has no article. God is not the spirit. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. That's his essence. It is who he is. The phrase comes at the front of the sentence in the Greek, which means that that's what Jesus wanted to emphasize. He's saying, I want to emphasize why you must worship God in spirit and truth. The reason is because God is spirit. He is immaterial. There's no substance to him. He doesn't have a body. Jesus said in Luke 24:39 that spirits don't have bodies. Say, well, Jesus had a body. Yeah, Jesus does have a body. That's because he became man, and not because of his eternal essence. God's essence is immaterial. It is spirit. God says, you must worship me in my essence. God is spirit. He is immaterial. Even though he speaks and uses material objects to make clear who he is, he uses figures of speech. Talks about the hand of God and so forth. The Psalms talk about, you know, God taking us under his wing. Walter Martin used to say, that doesn't mean God's a chicken. We understand figures of speech are used in the scriptures. God is spirit, and we must worship him that way. We also notice in this same passage in John chapter 4 that God is a person. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a person. I mean, this means he has the attributes of personhood. He has emotion, he has intellect, he has will. He has these things that make persons distinct from impersonal creation. God's a person. He feels, he thinks, he chooses. And so when we speak of God as spirit, we don't mean that he's not a person. He's an immaterial person. The classic statement of God's personhood is an answer to Moses. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and Moses, of course, is before the presence of God in the burning bush. And Moses wants to know what he should tell the children of Israel when they ask him who sent him. And what does God say? What's God's response? Verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I am who I am. This is so important. God is eternal, and we're going to be coming back to look at that in a minute. But God is also invisible. If God is spirit, not only is he immaterial, he's also a person. He is also invisible. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God at any time. And the verse means just what it says. No one has ever seen God. Moses prayed to see the glory of God, but the Bible says that God had to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, lest Moses see God and die. And God went by, and all Moses saw was the backside of his glory. No man has seen God at any time. The only revelation of God in terms of full visibility is in the person of Christ. And he had to be clothed with humanity before we could look upon him. See, the reality of God in what he does, not in what he looks like. If you are growing in your faith, then even though you can't see him, you will know that he is all around you. God is invisible, but his effects can be seen. We see God at work in the lives of his people. Now, at least two important implications for your life and for mine out of the fact that God is spirit. Knowing that God is spirit should free us from materialism. Many of us don't have a real life because we're trying to find life in all the wrong places. We look for the meaning of life in material things, but the things that our five senses can hold on to, whether relationships, money, prestige, power, life is in none of that. God is spirit. We are created by spirit. If we're ever going to find the meaning of this life and if we're going to make it work, the spirit has to touch our physical lives. Knowledge of God must be recognized in our lives. If we're not developing the spiritual relationship with God, we can't know him because God is spirit. Secondly, knowing that God is a spirit means that you are complete in him. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Everything you need for everything he has called you to is located in him. We are lacking nothing. Look at what Paul says in Acts 17. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. God does not need you. You need him for everything. And if you are in Christ, you have everything. He has given it. And so God is spirit. God is transcendent. God is also eternal. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He has no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, that's a very long time. When did God begin? get a headache thinking about it, because there is no beginning. It'll drive you crazy if you try to noodle on that for too long. God existed from everlasting. There never was a time when He was not. And there will never be a time when God will not exist. It's important to realize that God is forever. We talk about ourselves having eternal life. And if we are in Christ, we do have eternal life, but it's a different kind of eternal life. It's an eternal life that had a beginning. God has eternal life that had no beginning. He has existed always, from everlasting. This truth has a fundamental implication for us. With God, there is no such thing as a succession of events. History is a meaningless concept to Him. We are the creatures of history because we are linear creatures. We have to go from point A to point B to point C, and from 1 to 10. We go from this event to that event to the next event, from the past to the present to the future. We're linear, successive creatures. But that's irrelevant to God. God knows about history because He's the God of history. But history doesn't control Him. Remember Exodus 3, Moses? I am who I am. That verb am is crucial because it means God lives forever in the present tense. He has no past. He has no future. If God is telling you something that's about what's going to happen tomorrow, you better believe it because He's already been there and back. God knows because God has decreed. God says there's a heaven and a hell, things you don't want to wait to find out for yourself. God says, if you obey me, I'm going to honor you. If you disobey me, you're going to run into problems. It's all present to me. I know it. Some in the evangelical church are denying this quality of God today. They'll tell you that God does not exist in an eternal present. They'll say that there is a future for God that He doesn't yet know. He doesn't know what you're going to do tomorrow. He might be able to guess pretty close, but He doesn't know for sure. Sometimes He's going to be surprised. They'll say He has to wait for the free decisions of His creatures before He can act. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a finite God. That's a God who would find it impossible to give any kind of prophecy concerning the future. Because God always works out His plan and His prophetic purposes through His creatures. Doesn't He? What if His creatures surprised Him? Didn't do what He expected them to do? What happens to the prophecy? But God is a sovereign God, and nothing surprises Him. He declares the end from the beginning because He has decreed the end from the beginning. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And He does not need His creatures for any of it. He is independent. The eternality of God also means that God is independent. Everything created needs something outside of itself to exist, but God needs nothing. God depends on nothing outside of Himself to exist. He is self-generating. Now, don't let anybody tell you that God created you because He needed somebody to fellowship with. It's not true. God was perfectly content, perfectly whole, perfectly independent before Adam and Eve were ever created, before the first angel was created, before anything else was created. God in the Trinity, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were perfect. There was nothing lacking. There was nothing necessary that was outside of God Himself. The good news is that God created us so that we could get in on what He Himself has been enjoying for eternity past. That is, Himself. His own glory. He created us so that we can enjoy Him, benefit from Him, participate in His world, not to make up for anything that was lacking in God. God doesn't need man. Lastly, God is an unchangeable being. He is immutable. He's transcendent, he's eternal, he's spirit, he's also immutable. That means not having the ability to change. Every good thing, James says, bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James chapter 1, verse 17. He is changeless in his person. God cannot, does not, will not change. That makes him unlike everything else in creation. People change, clothes change, seasons change, times change, hair changes, shoes change. God does not change. His word does not change. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He is changeless in his purposes. The writer of Hebrews testifies that God's purpose is unchangeable. And to prove it, God swore by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God's character does not change, neither does his love. The Son of God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. God's plans do not change. His knowledge is the same today as it was on the day the world was created. God doesn't learn anything. God knows everything. Hope you got that point. God doesn't, cannot, will not ever change. Come back here to James chapter 1, verse 17. God is called the Father of lights. What does that mean? It means that God is the Father of the moon, the stars, the sun, all the lights in heaven. He's not one of the lights. He created the lights. We don't worship the moon. We worship the one who created the moon. And then James throws in this wonderful line about God, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's not like our 24-hour time period. The sun moves along and there are shadows here, and then darkness comes, and then the light comes along and the shadows are taken away. God's not like that. He's constant. That's why heaven has no night. There's no shifting shadow. It will be light today and it will be light tomorrow, because God is consistent. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that Scripture describes for us. A God who is outside of his creation. He's not affected by it, but he affects it. A God who is spirit. He is not has no physical body like you and I. He is not affected by the ailments of being a creature. He is immutable. He is eternal. This is the great God that we serve. So how do we conclude? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. When Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know what's going on in your life, but if you get to know this God that we've spoken of this morning, he will be an anchor for you. In a world that seems so topsy-turvy, he will be an anchor for your soul. It won't stop the hurricanes and the tornadoes of life from hitting you, from making the billows roll, as the hymn says. But with this God, not the force, not some anemic God that you conjure up, not some deified man, but this God, the God of Scripture. If this God is your anchor, then your boat's going to stay afloat. And it's going to reach the home port. Let me say it again. If this transcendent, spirit, eternal, immutable God is your God and you get to know him, the anchor of your soul will hold. Let me just, in closing, give you a few things to think about in regards to this. First, make sure that you let God be who he is. This sounds elementary, but let God be God. We often fall into the trap of trying to confine God to our perceptions of him. We dare not do that. One sign of this common malady is thinking or saying something like, God would never allow that. I can't see how God would bless this person. I don't believe that God would hold us responsible for that. If that's a problem for you, if you find yourself doing that, you need to go to God and repent because you've made God in your image. Related to our tendency to box God in our own image is our inclination to make bargains with him. They may be well-meaning bargains, and sometimes they're even unspoken, but we can't put God on a performance basis. We can't say, I'll give to your work with the understanding that you're going to bless my finances. I'm going to do this for you if you do this for me. God may want to bless you anyway, but he doesn't do deals. And he doesn't need you to do anything for him. You have nothing to bargain with. If you've got any deals working with God, cancel them. Go to him on the basis of his mercy and his grace. Sometimes we turn things the other way around and put ourselves on a performance basis, figuring the better we are, the more God will love us. But Colossians 2 says you're already complete in Christ in terms of your standing before him. You don't have to work harder to become acceptable to him. Rejoice in that truth. Let it sink in deep into your soul. Enjoy the fact that you are free to serve him out of love and gratitude, not simply because it's a duty. We have a gracious God, and he wants to provide all good things for his people. Come to him on that basis. Come to God as the unchanging, eternal Spirit, the transcendent one, who has, though transcendent, broken into this world in the person of Christ and made propitiation for the sin of his people, so that we might be complete and have all things that he desires to give us. Let us pray and worship this great God that we serve. Oh, Father, we can talk of you until you bring us home into your presence, and we will never approach coming to grips with your greatness. But Father, there is so much in your word that expresses to us how magnificent and awesome you are. May your Spirit drive us to your revelation of yourself, that we might know you, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might rejoice in you. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen.